Good morning, everyone. Today's scripture reading comes from John 1, 29 to 42. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who I will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which translated means Peter.
Thanks to Lauren for reading for us. Well, here we are on the other side of Easter. Liturgically, the season of Easter actually goes for 7 weeks. It goes right up to Pentecost Sunday, which happens to be a long weekend. So we can look forward to that date. But in terms of theological terms, post-Easter is a time to continue our journey with Christ, and particularly how to go deeper with Christ. So last week we had four folk who were baptized. Baptism is typically an experience that happens earlier in the Christian journey. It doesn't always have to be there. But from there, you want to start growing. You want to start plumbing some of the depths of what it means to be in Jesus. Paul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, which is an amazing statement, the unsearchable riches of Christ. So then in this season, we're going to try to do that in our own way. And to help us, we're going to look at the individual of Peter. So it's the journey of a disciple, and we're going to look at it through the lens of Peter. So each text we look at, we'll look at a variety of Gospels. There will be references to Peter, but it's not just about his life, but he will kind of be the lens that we will be kind of generally thinking of as we look at this theme. So the journey of a disciple, the journey for each one of us in this post-Easter season. But to begin, I mentioned there are titles for Jesus. So if we are in a seminary or a Bible class, you know, all the students would get their notes out and their pens and papers. Start taking notes. Can be a good idea even here, you know, if you're a bit of a student. The Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In this text in John 1, twice we have the reference to the Lamb of God. Jesus as the Lamb of God. This is just by way of background to get into the story of interaction with disciples and Jesus. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," what is he meaning? 2,000 years ago, what is he referencing in that statement? Well, there were two main images that good Jews in the first century were thinking of. And the first one would be Jesus as, or the Lamb as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. The servant songs that go through chapter 40 and 50. Jesus knew these servant songs very well. because he ultimately saw himself as the servant, the suffering servant. So when we see the Lamb of God, then, for example, this kind of text from Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have all turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So when John sees Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God," this kind of image is in his mind. Jesus as indeed this suffering servant, a lamb. Well, Jesus could be compared to all kinds of animals. Why choose the lamb? See what I mean? Chooses the lamb because there's an understanding of God's work in our world with this metaphor in mind. Down in Prince Edward County, not too far from where we are, there's a farm, and it's a sheep farm. And if you go by it in the right direction, you can see all the lambs at times of the year, and they're just jumping around. They're having a good old time, these little lambs. There might be 10 of them, and they're jumping and playing and having a good old time. Lambs. And Jesus is compared to a lamb. You know, how innocent is a lamb? How beautiful is the lamb? Pick up and cuddle a lamb, right? Jesus is called the lamb. So that's one image, Jesus as the suffering servant, but also there is a second one, and this is, of course, the Levitical system of the Passover lamb who takes away evil or sin. So Jesus is also imaged in this way. There was a curious event that took place in the Passover season. You can read about it in the book of Leviticus. And the high priest, who, you know, was the head poncho, if you like, in that day, he would take a goat, and we call the goat the scapegoat. And the high priest takes the goat and prays over the goat, and the sins of the people are put on the goat, symbolically. So you can read this. Sins of the people symbolically are put on the goat. And then the goat is sent into the wilderness. And the picture of that is that the goat carries away the sins of the people. See what I mean? So it's an image. But they did that every year. And so that idea of the Passover lamb, and of course, in the Gospels, Jesus has communion, if you like, has the Passover with his disciples. So these images are going on with the image of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Servant songs and also the Levitical system. Interesting. Other titles, we sang some of these. Jesus Messiah, the Anointed One, the King of Israel. You can see the verses there. So these are messianic titles emphasizing God's choice for Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is the King of Israel. Those kinds of titles. Of course, Son of God. What did Son of God mean in the first century for these writers? Well, primarily, Son of God meant divine election. God chooses this person for salvation purposes. And this one is totally obedient. A Son of God. So our ontological understanding actually comes later, that the Christ is the Son of God, divine. That was not initially the full idea in the moment. Came to be understood that way. But the Son of God was God's choice, and then that choice, the person is obedient to the task. The Son of God. And then finally, there's the Son of Man, and this is the one that Jesus uses for himself. It's the only title he uses for himself. He is the Son of Man. He doesn't call himself the Son of God as such. He is the Son of Man. It's the a more ambiguous term, because Christ is always the elusive Christ, particularly in the Gospel of John. People try to understand him, pin him down. Jesus doesn't always play along. So the Son of Man refers to his humility, his humanity. I am the Son of Man who comes to serve and not be served. We know that text. To give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus as the Son of Man. So this is the one he references. So we see it in John 1:51. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon, note, the Son of Man. So when the hearers heard that, right, when he's saying that, they don't necessarily get it all, right? You wouldn't have got that all in the first century either. Angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. They're going to say, well, who's the Son of Man? What does that mean? References in the Old Testament to that too. But they come to understand more and more that it refers to Jesus. So all of these titles are going on. And the disciples, including Peter, who we're going to be looking at, have some knowledge of these titles, but not a complete title. They're not a complete knowledge, right? They're not trained Bible scholars, whatever. They're fishermen. How do they understand the scriptures? What's going on? That's the idea. With that in mind, we come to our text. The next day, as John writes, he saw Jesus coming towards him and declared, note, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like actually better, behold the Lamb of God. NRSV, our text here is, here is the Lamb. King James would have, behold the Lamb of God. I like it. Behold, takes away the sin of the world. And as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed again, look, here is the Lamb of God. The text actually jumps down there to verse 36. You can see it. So the story begins with the testimony of John the Baptist. Because if you go back in John chapter 1, John was a very peculiar guy. He's baptizing people in the wilderness. And the scribes and Pharisees and religious leaders come up to him, I believe in verse 17, and say, who the heck are you? Like, who are you to be baptizing people in the Jordan River? Like, come on, who are you? They've heard rumors of who he is. Maybe he's a prophet. I don't know. Who is he? So they come and they ask him. And there were many people who were claiming to be the Messiah in those days. There was a lot of turmoil going on in the Roman Empire, turmoil in the Middle East, as there still is today. And people were expecting, you know, the Messiah is going to come. He's going to come. He's going to come. So the religious leaders are wondering, well, are you the Messiah? And John says very clearly, verse 20, I am not the Messiah. He wants to make that very clear. I am not the Messiah. But I am a witness to the Messiah. I am a witness to one who stands in your midst, who you do not know yet, who I baptize with water, he will baptize with fire, with the Holy Spirit. Wow. So when he says, okay, you ask me who I am, well, I am a witness to the one who is the Messiah. That's my role. And indeed, this one is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's a pretty welcoming text, don't you think? Behold, the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a beautiful statement. Who deals with our sin. Who deals with our guilt. We all have sin. We all have guilt. We all carry stuff. So who deals with that? It's very difficult for us to deal with it, right? You think you deal with it, but then it just kind of keeps coming back. It's like always hanging over your head. Who will really deal with it? Well, Jesus is the one. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who will deal with your sin and guilt so that you can actually begin anew. You can begin anew. Why? Because Jesus has done this great work in your life and my life. This is the idea. So when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God," I mean, John was human. John was a sinner. John had messed up. Who knows what John had done? We don't know all his story. This is the one. This is how John the Baptist sees Jesus. Lovely. So as we begin, that's a nice place to pause. Post-Easter, the resurrected Christ who takes away our sin, our guilt. That's how it starts, how the text starts. Next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watched Jesus walk by, he exclaimed, "Look, here is the Lamb of God." The two disciples who heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So we note, we'll come to this text in a moment, there are two disciples who are John's disciples. John the Baptist's disciples, all right? Not John the writer of the gospel, John the Baptist. They follow John. Jesus sees him going, John sees him going by, and John says, "Well, look, hey, there is the Lamb of God." And so these two disciples follow, one named Andrew and one unnamed. That one may be John, the writer of the gospel. How does that make John the Baptist feel? They're two of his buddies, man. They're two of his friends. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And they make a decision to follow him. John the Baptist is so... he also is humble. And he is also full of grace. And he recognizes, hey, my time is to descend. This is a time for someone to ascend, descend, and ascend. And John the Baptist is totally okay with that. That's great. That's amazing. That's a pretty mature person who is able to do that. And his two friends follow. John's okay with that. So then we get this little dialogue that's going on between Jesus and these two disciples. Jesus turned and saw them following. He said to them, "What are you looking for?" They said to him, "Rabbi," note rabbi at this point, not Lord, which translates teacher. "Where are you staying?" He says to them, "Come and see." We're going to look at each of those statements just briefly. So John the Baptist points, "What are you seeking?" So in the Gospel of John, everything is read on levels. So the first, when, you know, obviously they're following Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, "Hey, wow, what do you guys want? What are you looking for?" So on one level, it's just simply that. But on a deeper level, it's what do you really want? And for John the writer, that's what he's meaning. He's not just saying, "Where's your lodging?" He's going deeper than that. What are you looking for? Why are you following me? And that's a question for all of us. What are you looking for? John asked that question right up front. Hey, reader. Hey, listener. What are you looking for? What is your life all about? What is your purpose all about? What are you seek? You got so many years on planet Earth. What are you about? What do you want? So Jesus asked that question to them, and he asks that question to us. Climbing the Spiritual Mountain, Beth and I wrote years ago, and what's it about? Whenever you see a question of Jesus, you ask that for yourself. Whenever there's a question, what are you seeking? You personalize it. Okay, what am I seeking? So that's it. What are you seeking this morning? What's your life about? What do you want? I mean, at one level, right, we want employment. We want a place to live. Many people are looking for housing in the city of Toronto. Needing transportation. Needing health. Needing money. Needing opportunities. We need all kinds of stuff. But beneath that, what are we really wanting? What are we looking for? Pause over that one. They turn around and ask, well, where are you staying? And that at one level means, okay, where are you staying the night, right? But again, imagine they've been following John the Baptist, and now they're thinking about following Jesus. That's a pretty big change. So they say, well, what are you about? We've heard that you're maybe the Messiah. You say, who are you? Just as John the Baptist was asked that, who are you? Now they're saying, who are you? Should we really leave our friend John the Baptist to follow you? Who are you? And we know that because the word is abiding. Where are you abiding? It's a big word in the Gospel of John. Where are you abiding? Where are you remaining? Jesus says, abide in me, remain in me. It's that word. Where are you abiding? What are you about? And people today, you know, they still want to know what Jesus is about. If you're Islamic and you live in this area, and there are many folk who are Islamic, right? In this area, that's a big question. Who is Jesus? They've heard about Jesus, but who is Jesus? What is this idea that he died on a cross? If you are not a Christian, right, that whole idea is extremely foreign to you. What does Jesus died on a cross? Okay, what does that mean? You wouldn't have a clue what that means. So then, you know, we have to come to an understanding of what does that mean? So who is Jesus? So the idea of who is Jesus today is still a big question. And it's also a big question for us too, because how will we keep going deeper in Jesus in a journey of our own discipleship? What does Jesus mean for you and me on an ongoing way? And then Jesus responds and he says, well, you come and see. Note, he does not say, well, I am this, 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 and this. He doesn't say that. He says, you come and you see. You explore with me these issues. And over time, we'll come to an understanding. You come and see. So our journey with Christ is this, coming and seeing Christ. Coming and seeing him more and more and more, knowing him in a deeper way. It's not just a standstill, right? We're not just plateauing in our faith the same now as we were 10 years ago, 20 years ago. What does it mean to follow Jesus new in the midst of the realities of your life? So it's a life quest to know God. When Paul says, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, he's not playing around. I want to know Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. What does that mean? I want to suffer with him in his own sufferings. Paul wants to really go deeper in that. And we can't go deeper in that if we're distracted about all kinds of other things. It's like you're putting those things over here, meanwhile you're going after this. See, I'll get to these things later on. These are the main things. So we have these three statements. Jesus says, what do you guys want? They say, what are you about? And then he invites, come and see. That's all the beginning of our journey of discipleship. So two points of application here. This is the point of your life. This is the point of your being. Wrote about that in our blog a couple of weeks ago, my blog. What is the point of your life? Really? What is the point of your being? We're suggesting it is to be attentive to the Spirit's voice and to go more and more in our relationship with Him, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's the point. It all happens at 4:00 in the afternoon. Isn't that interesting? Why does John include that? By the way, it happened at the 4:00. What do you think, Muyua? Why is that important? 4:00. Not to put you on the spot, but I am putting you on the spot. My good buddy. 4:00. Well, it means this is a Kairos moment. This is a funding moment. Something happened here that is significant. And that's how it works in your life and my life. Things happen at certain times, and significant things happen when you meet those people. Isn't that true? Beth went up to Regent College from Oregon. I go to Regent College from Toronto. We're there for a course, a couple of courses, a bunch of courses, I guess 6 weeks. Beth is a musician. I'm a musician. We were asked to do some music. We don't know each other. And we start doing some music. That's how it was. I had a flute with me, which I didn't play very well. I played that, played guitar a little better. Beth, of course, is a monster on the piano, so she blew everybody away. But that's how we met. In a moment, we met, right? And you have those moments. Those are these funding moments, foundational moments. And that can be a moment today. You can turn to Jesus and say, you know, I want to know you more. And in that moment, that can stay with you the rest of your life. A funding moment. It happened all at 10 o'clock. That's why they think John the gospel writer is maybe the unnamed disciple. Because why would that even appear there? Because he remembers that, you know what, it was 4 o'clock in the afternoon when all this went down. Puts it in there. Funding moments for you and for me in our relationship with Jesus. Now, all of that takes us forward to, finally, Peter. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," there's the title, which is translated anointed. And he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You are to be called Cephas," which is the Aramaic, which is translated Peter, which is the Greek. So we finally come, and Andrew is an evangelist. So Andrew has the gift of evangelism, okay? We want everybody to be evangelists, okay? But some people really have a gift to be an evangelist. We can all invite our friends. Good thing to do that. Invite our family. Who does he go invite first? His brother. But there are some people who are very gifted in evangelism. Andrew was one of those guys. And he's always bringing people to Jesus. You read closely through the Gospels. He brings his brother. And then Jesus welcomes Simon, and he looks at him, this big fisherman. And he knows that he sees the potential in this guy. Sees the possibilities in this guy. Sees what he might become. If you're younger here this morning, a bunch of our young people are already out. If you're on the younger, who are you to become? What is your story? What is your potential? What are all the possibilities in your life? All the children who went out. What amazing potential in all that, right? I like the question, you know, what is Jesus' dream for you? What is God's dream for you? You are his creation. He is the universe maker. What is his dream for you? Does God have a dream for you? I think he does. Does Jesus have a dream for you? I think so. You know, what is your calling? What's the potential? Tom is here right now with us, hopefully for many years. Brings along some of his young friends. What's the potential in each of these people? Sam plays bass this morning. What's his potential? Our own kids, our own grandkids. What's the potential? And the beauty is that Jesus sees that. He sees that in Simon, He sees that in us. He calls us. So we end with this statement. Well, discipleship begins with meeting Jesus. Face to face. We use the language of encounter. You and I, we need to encounter Jesus. It's not just hearing about Jesus. It's encountering Jesus. And that's what we need to pray for one another and pray for these younger ones who are with us, your kids, grandkids, that they might have a face-to-face encounter with Jesus. I can say all I want about Jesus, but they have to encounter Jesus. And you have to encounter Jesus. And when we do, things change. Face to face with Jesus. And it's not just once, it's a whole life of saying yes. You saying yes, me saying yes. Just as it is in all of our relationships, right? You marry somebody, you have to keep saying yes. It's no point just saying, well, I said yes like 30 years ago. You still have to keep saying yes. It's the same with our relationship with Jesus. And we want to grow deeper in Jesus. So Simon Peter is just a little baby in Christ here at this point. And we know some of Simon's life, what's going to happen. But he's beginning. And so I hope that we will want to continue going deeper and knowing Jesus more and more and more. And that we can be praying for that, for our friends, family, folk we love, that that might be their reality. An encounter with Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. May that be our reality. And may we be a light for others. In Christ's name, amen.